Well, good morning and welcome to Treasures of Faith. As you all know, this is a local production of Divine Mercy Radio. I'm your host, Bill Gent, and it's a pleasure to be with all of our listeners today. And it's Tuesday, and it's been wonderful here at Divine Mercy Radio, but Father Ben Berinti has been making a habit of coming and sharing with us on Tuesdays. Father Ben, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you. Well, we won't use the old penny turning up metaphor. It's not Taco Tuesday, it's Berinti Tuesday.
Berinti Tuesday. Well, it's been our pleasure, Father, and I know that the listeners really do appreciate you stopping in and sharing with us. We've been looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and last time we were in John chapter 21, which we understand is a postscript, in a sense, to the gospel. Not completely separated from the general aspects of that gospel, but it really does give us a beautiful sense of Jesus and the relationship he had with Peter and the beloved disciple who we assume is the Apostle John.
Yes, it's it is an addendum, but not an addendum that's misplaced in any way. There are sometimes, as you work through scriptures, New Testament, even Old Testament, as you well know, that you can clearly see things have been appended, and sometimes they don't fit very well. But here in this case, it really is an extension of everything that has gone before, very consistent thematically, the spiritual themes, theological themes. And what it gives John the opportunity to do here is to further expand the implications of the resurrection for believers. And so he continues to use the players at hand, the beloved disciple and Mary Magdalene and Peter and the community of the 11 and the others gathered with them. So all the right people are in place. But now he begins there to explore, again, the implications for church, for mission, for ministry. So, in some of the other synoptic gospels, the great sending that comes at the ascension, the great commissioning at the ascension, John sort of pulls the commissioning out into a longer series of narratives in chapter 21. So we, of course, just celebrated this weekend the Feast of Pentecost, officially bringing to a close the Easter season. And as we celebrated the, already 7 weeks of Easter season intermeshed with Corona world, it seemed like Easter either never happened it's been going on for about 6 months. You can kind of look at it either way. So we formally concluded the Easter season with Pentecost, but yet, as we talked about last time, the Easter season really is this one great mystery that gets played out in these different experiences, scenarios. But again, we continue to live Easter. I mean, Pentecost is that sort of great high point, and then we're thrown out into the world to live out what it means to be the resurrected Christ. And you may recall that, one of the things we mentioned about John, and one of the themes that's important to him, especially as we used this Sunday, we used John's version of in the gospel of the descent of the Holy Spirit, which is really it's in a resurrection account. So Jesus comes to the locked up room and breathes the spirit. That's Pentecost for John in that chapter. And so it's that sense of, now that you've received the Spirit, you're sent forth. But remember, in that passage is, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Mm-hmm. So it's that whole sense of, when people encounter believers like us, they are encountering Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what's the nature of our witness? Mm-hmm. What does our witness look like? Are people able really to tell, once they cut through maybe some of the rhetoric that we use, do they see Christ? Do they see the risen Christ?
Yeah, I sometimes have thought about this in the present year that we are in, given that Easter kind of came and went. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, I want a little more attention this year, so we're going to celebrate Pentecost a little more prominently than perhaps we have in the past. But it is true, Father, and I think people, when they read John chapter 20, as we've been examining over these last couple of weeks, to think about this movement of the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And again, we go back to this idea that it really is a process. A lot of what we see in the spiritual life, it's not as if, I know when I was an evangelical, it's the whole idea, okay, I had this encounter with Jesus, now I had this event, now I just go forward, everything's been settled. We've lost a sense of this whole idea of process, I think even within the Catholic world, Father. You know, that our spiritual lives, it truly is a journey. We use the term, but we really don't appreciate it for what it is.
Yeah, I think sometimes and again, journey language obviously has always been part of the faith tradition. It goes, you know, all the way back to the Old Testament. And so, but it's probably, you know, only, I would say recently that we, in spiritual literature, spiritual reading and writing, you see more of this, you know, journey theme, I guess, rising to the top. And so I think we're more conscious of it. But along the lines of what you're saying is, so we have that metaphor, we use it a lot, but sometimes what I think about it is yeah, we're on this journey, but we're taking the same luggage with us the entire time, realizing that things are supposed to be happening. You don't just have what you have. Mm. And I think sometimes in our own Catholic faith, it's like, well, I packed my bags, I don't know, take your pick, in the sixth grade, right. When I last did religious education in high school. Mm. When I did marriage preparation, we got married. So I kind of packed my spiritual bags, my tools for living the faith at that point, and then I just take that equipment with me, never thinking to see that, well, you got to change stuff out every
might,
once
might
in a
not
while.
Ever reopen
yeah.
the suitcase.
Yeah,
so
or
to
that's
speak.
The other thing. People are carrying the suitcase and not even looking at the contents very often. So yeah, so the journey theme is, it's a wonderful theme, and this idea of process. And I think sometimes, you know, as many of those saints and spiritual writers have talked about, so, okay, we maybe even buy into process. So we have this sense that, okay, my spiritual life is about shaping and forming. But I think sometimes, you know, as the Lord tells Jeremiah, you know, I'm the potter, you are the clay. Mm. I think sometimes we even buy into, yeah, our spiritual life is developing process, but I'm the potter. And then so the process is I just keep trying to fashion the spiritual life and my journey and faith to fit what I want it to be rather than being worked on. So, you know, you can use these metaphors in a lot of different ways, but absolutely what John continues to try to illustrate, and he's doing this throughout the gospel, but there's again, like a magnifying glass put on it here in chapters 20 and 21, that everybody has to come to faith or don't come to faith. You have a choice to do that as well. But they have to do it sort of at their own pace and eventually trying to find their own real encounters with the Lord. They have to be rooted in something that's real and that they've experienced. And then, again, you don't just live off of that one.
Yeah.
You know, so throughout the New Testament, there's always reference to, even Paul does this tremendously, you know, he has an experience of the risen Lord, different from the people we're talking about now. And so it's always a reference point, but you don't stay stuck in that moment. Mm. So it's like you cling to. So again, liturgically, we're always, some of our lingo too is when we're celebrating worship is we're always tying things back to our baptism. Well, that's a foundational experience, but we're not meant to go back to that particular period of time. We take what we were given as a foundation and go forward. So John chapter 21 is, you know, again, reillustrating the foundation, but the eye is towards what does this mean for us now? Because again, we are like the listeners or hearers of the evangelist John. These are people who are removed, greatly removed from the time of the actual resurrection and these individual people. So they've got to figure out, well, what does this mean to us now, 2-3 generations later? Well, we're many generations later, but we're still asking the same questions. What are we supposed to do with this now?
You know, we are such unique creatures made in the image and likeness of God. And I know sometimes we'll hear, there's no one like you. And the uniqueness of our created being. But Father, when I read John chapter 21, I see that uniqueness in how Jesus addresses Peter and John separately. So we kind of see him in the upper room. He's addressing all of them. But then we see, and as we've noted in John's gospel, it's about these encounters with all of these individuals. So we saw with Thomas, and now with Peter, and then with John. And Jesus is very specific about, hey, Peter, don't worry about John. You deal with what you need to deal with. But what that does is that gives me hope, because we see Peter falling short, in a sense. Even when Jesus challenges him about, do you love me? He continues to kind of fall short. He's not where he actually needs to be. And yet Jesus just demonstrates such tremendous patience with him. I mean, if we were assigning someone to be the first pope or whatever, you'd think we'd hold them to a little higher standard, perhaps.
Right. I mean, even if you're picking them to run the parish festival or something like that, you might want to choose someone a little more.
Might want to pause.
Yeah, might want to pause and maybe put them in the back room or something like that. Well, that, you know, this is, so John is not Mark. We know that the Markan gospel, brief as it is very harsh, on the apostles' disciples. John demonstrates, I think, certainly a greater patience, as you said, with Jesus being more understanding and allowing, in a sense, allowing people to be who they are and yet calling them to something more. Mm. I think, I mean, that's what we're called to do, whether you're a parent, a priest, a teacher, whoever we are. But that's hard. That's really hard. I mean, we think it. I mean, I don't know my own life. I mean, I think that, I say that, but when I don't see things with another person maybe going the way that I want to, or them taking the shape that I'd like them to take, or eating the wonderful food I've prepared for them, or whatever it is, then we get a little bit antsy about that. And that's when I think we have the tendency to be a little more pushy with people. We get frustrated. And so I think sometimes as people of faith, then we resort to sort of lecturing people about things. We just keep throwing evidence after evidence at them about things, as I think I mentioned the last time. So we're giving answers to people to questions they're not even asking. You know, that's one thing you learn as a teacher. Eventually you come around to understand that, you know, a lot of teaching, it gets stuck when you're trying to provide answers to things the students aren't asking any questions about. So this model, I think underneath everything else that's going on, you returning to this point about how Jesus is nurturing, in a sense, tending and feeding the sheep that he still has in his care right then and there, Peter, the beloved disciple. Mm. There's a great model there for perhaps how we as spiritual leaders, again, in the church, in our own families, how we need to be a little more nuanced, a little more patient with others. And I think one of the things you will be talking about more specifically in a moment about this encounter with Jesus and Simon Peter and his commissioning is clearly in this little pericope here, Peter is still falling short.
Yeah.
The evidence is clear, but that doesn't mean he still isn't going forward.
Right.
Or the Lord isn't still giving him the commission. It's not like he had to reach some kind of benchmark and then, okay, now you can go and be in mission. Mm. What we really see happening here is that you're given the commission. This is what it takes to do this. Now go and do it. In other words, the proof will be in the pudding.
Right.
Not down necessarily who you are at this moment, but who you can become as you tend the sheep, feed the sheep, grow in your own spiritual life.
Well, at this moment in John chapter 21, he's certainly further ahead than he was in Pilate's court. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So, I mean, he's doing a little better, I guess we could say. So we give him a break that way. But again, you know, Peter is an interesting figure because, as you know, Father, when you read his epistles, you see such great maturity. Of course, that's probably 30 years later. So that, again, it gives us hope.
30 years later and a little redacting of his letters as well, perhaps. But no, exactly. And there's even a movement with Peter from when we first meet him again in chapter 21, when we spoke about earlier, the whole encounter on the Sea of Tiberias and the jumping into the water. And so even just between the movement of one piece of the story to the other, you begin to see, because one of the things I think we've seen about Peter is that, and I think throughout the scriptures, is there's that impetuous nature, there's that sort of brash and rash nature. But when the Lord often does is kind of stops him in his tracks, says, think about what you just said or did, there seems to be a great reflective ability as well as being sort. So he's kind of an interesting mixture to me of a person that can like do things off the cuff, which in some ways can be really exciting and energetic. So this is a great quality in a leader, somebody who just, you know what, I don't have to wait till all the pieces are in place. I'm going to go out and we're going to try something. You know, we know other leaders who have to wait till every I is dotted and T is crossed, and then they're still doubting whether we should go forward. Meanwhile, everyone else has already gone forward, but the leader is still behind. So you have this with Peter, but sometimes it gets him into trouble. But when he's slowed down, when he's drawn into what we're about to see here, this intimate conversation of, you know, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? You see Peter almost, let me think about that for a minute. And then you see this other side of him that seems to be, again, more reflective, less brash, willing. There's a willingness to be taught, I think, to learn. So he is a very interesting
character. Well, he's all in when he jumps out of the boat. I mean, that's obvious. That's a great metaphor. But in his defense, Father, it's not as if Jesus said, by the way, I've got this beautiful basilica for you in Rome that you need to move into. I mean, it was a little unclear, perhaps, to Peter. Now, so where do we go from here? You've given me this commission. What's that even going to look like?
Right. I mean, I think that's... I think sometimes when we believe or when we look at sort of this, you know, the early mission of the church, okay, go out and proclaim the good news, baptizing people, Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, I mean, that's kind of a great slogan. You can put it on a banner and, you know, wave it as you're charging up the hill, but then you're still wondering, well, what am I actually charging to? Mm-hmm. And as we know from other writings in the New Testament, it was not an easy road going forward. So are we only supposed to go to the Jews? Should we go elsewhere? Do we stay only in Jerusalem? How far away should we travel? And then what exactly are we inviting them into? Mm-hmm. And so, of course, originally we're inviting them into, it's kind of simple oversimplifying it, but a different branch of Judaism.
Right.
So, you know, you've got the high-powered, this is what it means to go forward. But once you start stepping outside the door, once the doors flew open at Pentecost, there's still a great uncertainty about, well, what does this actually mean? So, in other words, something else going on besides, you know, we often focus on, well, the great risk, which, of course, was there. Were they going to find themselves in the faith of Jesus? So all of that's going on, but then it's still the sense of, and I think sometimes, certainly in my own life, but I've met many people I've talked with in their own spiritual journeys, you know, they have this sense that, you know, Father, I really feel like I'm called to do something right now. I'm on fire for the Lord, but I really don't know what that is.
Yeah,
I'm not. So you've got the motivation, but the steps forward aren't as clear. Mm-hmm. And this is very much, I think, what's happening, you know, here in chapter 21.
I think it's a great lesson for us that even when, because let's face it, they followed Jesus around for over 3 years. So while Jesus was in their midst, there was a certain level of security and comfort in that. And now he announces, you know, he's going to be leaving. And of course, it's not as if he's really leaving because he's going to send the Spirit. But they didn't necessarily have a full understanding. I mean, Father, we don't even quite understand the Holy Spirit here some 2,000 years later.
Right.
We don't even have a full theology on the Holy Spirit yet.
Yeah, and even if you think about the fact that, okay, so they had these 3 years of public ministry with Jesus, so they should kind of know what you're supposed to do. Well, not necessarily is a complete package because, again, Jesus, he's the rabbi. He's the leader. So he's taking the lead, and they are the disciples. They're the listeners, the learners, and they're observing things, but he's setting the course. So then, but we also know every once in a while we hear in the Gospels they get to practice a little bit, so he sends them out two by two, and then they come back. But again, there's a strong charismatic force here. The charismatic force is the Son of God,
right?
In your midst, and now, yes, again, this Lord is, I will be with you always to the end of the age. But how? In what way? How will we know this for sure? Will we sense this? Is this just our imagination? It's okay. You're with us. I feel you with me. But it's a whole lot different than when we ate breakfast together this morning in the Sea of Tiberias. So there's all this learning, But again, I think what we see John setting up in both Peter and the beloved disciple is, yeah, there's a lot to learn, but you're going to have to learn it by doing.
Yeah.
By engage, you know, do. And remember, this is one of John's great themes. How will people know that I am still in their presence, that God is with people, the Spirit is active? When you do the works that I do. So there's some sense of, okay, well, where do we go? Yeah, let's remember what Jesus, what were his works towards the poor, towards those who were suffering, towards those who had no hope? What did he do to for them, with them? Okay, so now we have some idea of where we're supposed to go.
And it gives us a sense, too, Father, of how we all, as baptized believers, we do have a mission, but included in the mission is also our own personal spiritual growth. It's not as if, okay, I've got this task. No, I've got to go accomplish the task. You know, we as men think that way. You know, I got to get that done. I got to get her done, so to speak. But Jesus intends that as you fulfill the mission, you're also growing individually with a better understanding of who he is and what the mission is truly about.
Right. And I think that's one of the, you know, it's a great challenge and a great danger for, first of all, any believer, but especially anyone who offers himself in service in ministry. We see this repeatedly over and over again, clergy, laity, it doesn't make any difference, where, we continue to do the works, but we're not nourishing our own spiritual development. I think what often we fall into the trap of thinking it'll just happen by osmosis, or it'll happen by association. In other words, if I'm doing these things that are of the Lord, so I'm serving the poor or preaching the gospel or teaching religious education, because I'm doing these actions, somehow it like rubs off and bounces back, and that's my nourishment. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe that's true to a certain extent. Obviously, we are nourished by the ministries we engage in, the people that we encounter, the seeing the Lord working there, but we can't take that for granted. We can't just simply say, well, because I, you know, guess what, this week I did 10 hours at the soup kitchen, I taught religious education, I was there for RCIA sponsor, and I made my holy hour. Mm-hmm. Okay, those are all activities, and they do bear fruit, but if we're not engaging them in a intentional way, I think that's the word I was looking for, an intentional way, it does rub off on us.
Yeah.
But that's not enough to keep us going. So we've got to be doing other intentional things to nurture our own spiritual life. I think maybe perhaps in a program one time we were talking about ministry, and I remember a priest who was giving a talk to other priests, and he was saying that, you know, fathers, if your spiritual life consists in you celebrating Mass and doing the office every day, you're in trouble. Mm. Because those things are not really for you. Mm-hmm. They are for the church, especially as a presider at the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. They're for the church. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm as a presider at Mass, I'm not going to gain grace from that or have an encounter with the Lord or be moved by the people that are there. But if that's the extent of my prayer, well, I did the prayer of prayers today. I presided over Eucharist, and I did, you know, office 2-3 times a day or whatever. They said, that's not enough. Mm. There's other things that have to be going on in there to not only broaden your spiritual life, because again, those are the things you're kind of supposed to be doing. Mm. And I think the bottom line point that he was trying to make is those aren't for you. Mm. They're for others.
Yeah.
So what are you doing that's for you in terms of prayer, spiritual reading, study, giving yourself in other kinds of ways in service. So, you know, whatever. I'm encouraging parishioners to reach out to the poor. Well, what am I doing? Mm-hmm. When have I gone to the soup kitchen? Mm-hmm. When have I, I'm the pastor and I encourage other people to, so by osmosis, I'm gaining the benefit of that.
I delegate.
I delegate So it's great to delegate, certainly.
It's not about a job, you know. I mean, I know even when I was a minister in my past life, I really had to challenge myself to say, okay, you know, I got a family, I got a job here, I'm providing for my family. But ministry is really about a way of life. It's not a job, it's a way of life. And this could apply to anybody, Father, clergy or laity, to think in those terms.
Right. And what we see, you know, in this encounter between Jesus and Simon Peter, so We, of course, had this reading not too long ago, and I kind of reminded people that morning. I said, you know, the low-hanging fruit of that passage is three times you did bad in the courtyard, mm-hmm. three times you're redeemed now. Mm-hmm. So end of story, let's move on.
That's been preached millions of times.
Millions, and I suspect that that morning that message was the main message preached in a lot of churches again because it's the low-hanging fruit. Yeah. Three minus three cancels out zero. You're in good shape. Move on. But we know that John is doing
just like the charcoal on the beach.
Exactly right. The charcoal on the beach. Right. So, you know, there John is doing much more here because what he is. So here's the important thing. It's not just the forgiveness that's going on. This is a commissioning. Mm-hmm. That's really the main thing. Mm-hmm. So, of course, what it tells us is one thing is we're all commissioned by baptism that reconciliation and forgiveness have to play an important role in our ability to even be proclaimers of the word. In other words, whether that's sacramental confession and penance and reconciliation or other ways of coming to that. In other words, we have to recognize we're a forgiven people. I'm a forgiven person before I can go out doing work. So there is a big piece of being commissioned, but the focus here is on commissioning, not on forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But the commissioning, what's the basis of how are you even going to do this? What is the litmus test that you're even doing what I command you to do? The first primary, and one could say maybe only real criterion for pastoral care is love for Jesus. Yeah. And that seems pretty simplistic, but that's what this whole scene is moving towards. So forgiveness is in place. Maybe I can recognize myself as Peter recognized himself as a forgiven person, so perhaps he can love more deeply. But the sole criterion for being commissioned. Mm-hmm. So again, we have to, going back to what we were talking about before, is how am I nurturing the love that Jesus has for me and the love I have for Jesus before mm-hmm. I go out trying to tell anybody else about it or to do anything.
So you have to be aware that you are loved by God more than you could ever comprehend in order to be properly motivated to love others. I often say, Father, I don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I really think I'll just go out and start loving some other people. It's just not natural for us as fallen people. But to instinctively know that God does love you, that's a great motivator.
It's a great motivator, and again, one of my favorite spiritual writers, Father Henry Nouwen, always says it is one of the greatest challenges of the spiritual life because we use the words, we see the scriptures, but it is very hard to really believe that. Mm-hmm. To know, as he talks about in one book in particular, but several places, you have to know yourself as the beloved of God. Mm-hmm. And even many people who maybe are relatively close to really embracing that will then go to the classic, but I'm a sinner. Yeah. And so they'll spend about 2 seconds on, yes, I know I'm loved by God, but I'm a sinner. And they can wax more eloquently about the shortcomings than they can about the beloved.
And that becomes sometimes an excuse. You know, I'm not worthy of doing this or doing that. So I'll just sit back down and just kind of, you know, just contemplate the idea of I'm unworthy and this is what becomes acceptable to God now.
Right, that becomes acceptable. And then on the other hand, too, is sometimes people will, you know, I've met many people in my life and my ministry who are, you know, great people of faith. But yet when you get to know them in a certain kind of a way, at a certain level of honesty, so they're doing all kinds of wonderful things out of love for Christ, but at root, they don't feel that love for Christ for themselves.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so it's a challenge because they're able to give so much in many ways, but yet somehow don't feel that love themselves. And one of the things I think, so they're living out the faith becomes sort of, that's my penance but how to be able to love Christ in others, but not feel it yourself, that's a great disappointment in the spiritual life.
Well, hold that thought, Father Ben. We're gonna take a short break. On the other side, we'll continue our conversation looking at John chapter 21. You're listening to Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach. Well, welcome back to Treasures of Faith. It's always a blessing to be joined by Father Ben Berinti. He's the pastor of Immaculate Conception Parish in Melbourne Beach. And we've been discussing the post-resurrection appearances. We're now in John chapter 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel, as many of you know. And we're looking at the encounter that Jesus has with Peter and the beloved disciple before he ascends back to heaven. And Father, we're kind of looking at Peter, but I'm amazed at how, you know, people love to overhear other people's conversations. This is a great example of that.
Yeah, this is, so, you know, Peter has this gentle but an intense encounter, I think we would say, if we kind of imagine this scenario playing itself out. You know, so Jesus gives Peter this commissioning about the feeding, the tending the sheep. So he's got this evangelizing pastoral care situation. But then Jesus imposes on Peter sort of another qualification in verses 15 to 17. And that is that the flock, and I think this is always an important reminder for anyone in ministry at any level. And again, I don't restrict it to churchy stuff. Ministry within our families and our workplaces, neighborhoods, all that sort of thing, organizations we belong to, that the flock always belongs to Jesus.
Yeah.
It doesn't belong to the minister. Mm-hmm. So even though Simon Peter feeds the sheep, cares for them, they belong to the Lord. And again, that might seem like rhetoric or nitpicking there, but I think we all know how we can also get caught up in our love and care, even extreme love and care for people. It's then there's that you teeter on the edge of possessiveness. And so it's my parish, you know, my people, my ministry, and sometimes we say that. I've heard many people
casually
say this. It's a casual kind of expression too. But then sometimes you look at the behavior and it's like, okay, this is more than just saying, oh, my people who I visit, the sick. Sometimes it teeters beyond more than just a cliche. It's there's a possessiveness that, you know, gosh, don't let anybody else muscle in on this territory.
Father, you mentioned also, I think it was in a previous show that we had, you talked about how there's a clear balance between this call to mission to go and to evangelize, and as we hear in the book of Acts, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm thinking that you had mentioned about the balance between pursuing the mission and also being pastoral at the same time. So you think about Jesus, he dealt with huge crowds, and he did miraculous things, and he preached these wonderful discourses. But he kind of relegated the whole pastoral thing to the disciples. You know, and I'm just thinking for Peter and the apostles going forward, they've got to learn how to balance that. So they're pursuing the mission, but as they move from place to place, Paul definitely struggled with this. So he's preaching in these different places through these missionary journeys, and he was always mindful of the places he had already been. Mm-hmm. So we see that pastoral balance, but that must have been a huge transition specifically for Peter.
Well, specifically for the disciples, because you think in many ways, again, as we can see from some of the gospel encounters, there were occasions where they exercised some leadership, where they were sent out, you know, to do the work of the Lord. I am sure, you know, they were often, especially when there were large encounters, they were capable assistants. So in the feeding, they distribute the food, and so they had active roles. They weren't they weren't sort of always like Mary sitting at the feet of the master every time he had an encounter with people. And yet at the same time,
they weren't just spectators.
Right. They weren't. They were clearly not just spectators, but there were a lot of these occasions when they were not responsible for the activity for the care of people. In fact, part of what their period of training, if you will, was that they were the recipients of pastoral care. You know, they were receiving pastoral care from the Good Shepherd. Jesus always attentive to them, what they were struggling with. Do you not understand this? So they were caregivers, but care receivers. And I think that's a great lesson for us that we often, I don't think, is happening in So we think about Jesus, you know, heals this person or preaches to this crowd or teaches this to the Pharisees or whatever it is. But these disciples were being ministered to by Jesus. They had to be willing to receive his ministry before they could go out for it. And that's sometimes where today people in ministry, they have a hang up with that. They don't want to be ministered to. They only want to do the job for others.
It's not either or, it's both. And sometimes the disciples were a little resistant to what Jesus was tending to do to meet the needs of someone that, from a cultural perspective, were irrelevant.
Right. And so they had to learn a lot of lessons along the way. And so that Jesus' vision of who gets to receive care often was much wider than the disciples had in mind themselves. And I think we talked about this before, we somewhat see that illustrated in this great catch of fish at the Sea of Tiberias here, you know, a few verses earlier, this very strange number, huge amount of fish, the nets aren't broken, great variety. Mm-hmm. So John is planting this, again, reiterating this metaphor, is there's a lot of diversity that's going to make up the catch of evangelization. So it's going to be, and we know, again, Peter had to have his own conversion later, reconversion again, about ministry to the Gentiles, ministry to the Jews. And again, I think that's jumping ahead far beyond where we are today, but it shows, again, a point we were making earlier about Peter. Headstrong, impetuous, but somehow underneath that was a person who was willing to learn and to be converted himself and to realize, you know, maybe I don't have it all together. So that, you know, that was a tremendous change when he realized that, yes, I can bless the ministry to the Gentiles with a few codicils in there. So he continued. So I think when we look at Peter as a leader, and then of course he does exactly what Jesus says he's going to do, is the true sign, the greatest sign of love is to lay down one's life. And this is what we know by the time John's gospel is written, Peter has already done that. He has laid down his life. And in that way, he ultimately proves his, you know, great love for the Lord. But as you were talking earlier, Peter he has this intense encounter with Jesus. The dialogue sort of comes to an end about his role. But then he wants to, all right, this has been a lot for me. I kind of hear Peter being sort of happy, but also like, Lord, you just really laid a lot on me. Hey, what about that guy over there? Can you turn some equal attention to someone else
now? Absolutely.
Thank you for all of this attention, but I'd like you to shift it to someone else. So he, in a manner of speaking, says, well, what about that one? And of course, that one is the beloved disciple. So now the trajectory is going to shift. And also what it begins to tell us now in this dialogue, and this is one of the great mysteries also of John's own communities, the Johannine communities at the time, is Simon Peter is not the most important follower of Jesus in Johannine scripture. Mm-hmm. The beloved disciple is. And that's not, again, to choose either or, but there's clearly a movement. So the gospel is going to come to its conclusion, relative conclusion, by talking about who the most important figure, and that is the beloved disciple who has this intimate relationship with Jesus, is now going to be underlined again. He is described here now for the first time as the one who laid his head on the breast of Jesus, the chest of Jesus during the Last Supper, and so Peter sort of pushes the attention off himself, which kind of is a narrative technique. It now gives John the chance to focus on the further implications of the church, really.
Mm. Yeah, I think, you know, I mean, Jesus laid a pretty heavy set of, you know, future circumstances here on Peter. I'm not sure that any of us would have been comfortable with any of that. But as you said, Father, as imperfect as he was, Jesus chose him in a sense, I think, because of his passion. Mm-hmm. You know, he was a passionate person. So, I mean, in these instances where he just gets out of the boat, well, none of the rest of them did. right? But he, though he would have these gaffes and sometimes open his mouth when he should have been engaging the brain, at the same time, he's willing. I'm all in.
Right. Jesus. He's all in.
I'm all in.
That's what I always think. I think probably one of the fascinating places, if you could, you know, get into the time machine and go backwards, many interesting things you'd love to see about
yes.
Jesus, the disciples, the early church. But I would always love to be able to have the ability to drop in between an encounter between Peter and Paul. Because just as you said, I don't think you can find two more incredibly passionate people in all of the scripture, certainly in the New Testament. And when you put two people of incredible passion together in the same place,
it's going to be fireworks.
Right. So when we read about their encounters and the dialogues that were going back and forth about Gentiles and so forth and consulting the church in Jerusalem and so forth, there definitely is some sort of a veneer that has been placed over the Acts of the Apostles, because a lot more had to be going on there. But again, so who is, in a sense, who is ultimately, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today if not for Peter and Paul. So the role that incredible passion, even though sometimes you get burned by your own passion, there's a lot of value to that than, you know, a room full of lukewarm people.
Yeah. Yeah, or a couple of dashboard saints, you know.
Right, exactly, right. Bobbing their heads up and down, going along, yeah. So, you know, so Peter says, okay, well, what about this guy? You know, what about this man? So John is asserting again the first, so he holds both to the same litmus test, if you will. Mm-hmm. So as the dialogue about the beloved disciple begins, John is again asserting the primacy of love for Jesus. That's where authority comes from. Because here, John, this is what really John is beginning sort of to talk about in both of these encounters. Where is the authority for growing the body of Christ now that the Lord is ascending and the Spirit is coming upon us? So, of course, the Spirit has primacy of authority. But, you know, in this world, with people's feet on the ground, where does authority come from? And authority for John always comes from demonstrable love for the Lord by laying down one's life, by giving of oneself, having an intimate relationship. So here, again, back to what you were raising earlier, is why is the beloved disciple the premier example of going forward? Because it's rooted in, first of all, in intimacy with the Lord, not in, oh, he did this and he did that and he accomplished this and he worked a miracle. And we never really hear about any activity per se, but we do hear, and again, that's why this passage begins with, he was the one who laid his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. So any kind of authority, any kind of mandate, commission for service in the name of Jesus has to be rooted in love first. So so he and Peter at that stage are sort of on the same.
I think people sometimes misunderstand, Father, when they read this, they could kind of say, yeah, Peter is who he is, but John's really the good guy here, because he was already demonstrating this kind of love based upon him laying his head on the chest of Jesus before the crucifixion. See, you know, so people could conclude, well, John's trying to set himself up as, yeah, Peter's okay, but I'm actually the better disciple. You know, and that's not what's going on here.
Right, that's not what's going on. There clearly are some, when you step back from it and go into it from a, you know, a pure study of Scripture and putting a lot of pieces together as people have done, there clearly is something being said here in these Johannine communities about leadership and how leadership is actually being exercised, not in a abstract theological way, but, okay, who's in charge? Who has the authority to say we can live this gospel way this way or that way? That definitely is clearly going on there. Also, clearly a different model of how community communities live their lives in the Johannine church versus in other places. So there's that going on there as well. But it clearly is not to, by any means, to say that, because the common, that's what John wants to make clear, is the common denominator is, I don't care where you're coming from, who you are, which church community you belong to, is your love for the Lord demonstrable? Peter does it in his way. The beloved disciple does it in his way. Yeah. Others are Mary Magdalene has mm-hmm. already been shown mm-hmm. to do it in a certain kind mm-hmm. of way. So there are lots of ways to do it, but it's always going to come back to not tallying, you know, how many religious activities did you perform, how generous necessary even you were in stewardship, because those don't, they are not de facto proof of love for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They can be tasks that we engage in, and again, we think it just like rubs off on us. But to do them intentionally, yes. So that's always going to be the common denominator. So John is setting up here, you know, this kind of strange conversation. Yeah, Peter, you're going to lay down your life, but this one will remain.
Mm.
And here, it's not only a discussion about manner of death, but it's because the beloved disciple, again, is representing again the community of believers, mm-hmm. and that is what is going to remain.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because of the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is, so people will come and go. Some will give their lives in the church as martyrs. Some will be silent martyrs. Some will work their fingers to the bone for the poor, for fighting for justice. Some will minister quietly in monasteries, and mm-hmm. People will be ministering and living out their life, their sacramental life and their life of prayer by, you know what, you go to work, you take care of the kids, and if you do this with the motivation of the Lord, this is your prayer. This mm-hmm. is your liturgy, if you will. So there's all these different kinds of ways to demonstrate love for the Lord, but that's what's going to endure. It's not going to be a certain methodology or a certain structure even. Mm. Any structure, any methodology, if it's not clearly leading people to be able to say and be able to look at them and see love for the Lord sort of pouring out of their veins or pores, it's anybody can serve the poor.
and what it, Father, kind of illustrates also, I know Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians, that it's just unwise to constantly compare ourselves to one another. I mean, Paul talks about it, as I mentioned, you know, but we just have this tendency to do that, you know, where we're going to compare, you know, let's say the diocesan priest, but he's not the bishop, or he's not the pope, or, you know, we're always, and even in layman's terms, people are comparing, well, this person just says the rosary after mass, but this person's out there feeding the poor. And we just can't help ourselves to compare ourselves with one another and to, again, accentuate what you just said. Everybody has their part in this body of Christ.
Right. And again, it's a spiritual human problem,
yeah.
working together, but it really is. I mean, I think in many ways, and I would say this about a lot of things in life, we do it, but often it's incredibly crippling. And I think one of the most crippling things in the spiritual life is to be stuck in comparisons because it's not going anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
I think at times there is a bit of a fine line between, okay, what's the difference between looking at somebody as a model, taking on some of those characteristics? Aren't I de facto comparing myself to them? Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's
tricky. There's a fine line
there. There's a fine line there, but when sort of my motivation, my justification, and my self-condemnation is growing out of comparison, then we're not looking to somebody as a model. We're not mm-hmm. looking, because what we always have to be doing is, you know, I can look to somebody else. I can read some great spiritual writers or whatever, but it has to go through the lens of who I am.
Right.
I have to, it's coming into me. And so you and I, just like the scriptures, we may encounter the same passage, the same admonition from a spiritual leader, but you're going to hear it and have to apply it in a different kind of way than mm-hmm. I am. So, yeah, if you're whatever, you're the monk dedicated to, you know, praying six times a day and working in the field, and then I'm the person who, you know, I've got four kids at home and I'm working two jobs, and so all this talk about prayer and spiritual life, I mean, like, what does that mean for me? I'm not a person of spiritual leisure, mm-hmm. you know, like some people are.
Mm-hmm.
So the comparison there is, so comparing ourselves in any way, I think, mm-hmm. but especially in the spiritual life, is pretty destructive.
Yeah,
certainly not helpful. So even sometimes when we pose a question like, well, how can I have a richer life of prayer, richer life of service when I don't have a lot of time for it?
Mm-hmm.
Already in the question is there's a comparison there, because yeah. probably in my mind is I think what a rich life of prayer or a rich life of service, it probably looks like the person who maybe goes to daily mass, does these extra prayers, has time to go for adoration, does have time to go to the soup kitchen. So if I'm like looking at that if that's what's being raised up in the community as mm-hmm. sort of the model of what it means to mm-hmm. really be spiritually mm-hmm. alive, then again, how do I fit into that picture?
Right.
So sometimes I think setting goals in the spiritual life is part of the difficulty is if we set them by comparing ourselves to others, we're already kind of on the wrong foot.
It's going to be pursued and will end in frustration.
And again, sometimes as people who are in spiritual leadership within the church, and again, not just clergy, but, you know, religious educators and evangelists and pastoral ministers or whatever, we have to be careful too when we're mm-hmm. sharing with people mm-hmm. that I'm not like holding up what is mostly impossible for 90% of my congregation
right. yeah.
as the model.
Mm-hmm.
So you want to encourage that, but I want to be able to make sure at times I'm speaking to people who, you know what, don't have the opportunity to do these things, or you know what, they just don't have the opportunity to come mm-hmm. to all this wonderful adult education and faith formation that's going mm-hmm. on. So even as pastoral leaders, I think we need to be conscious that if you're going to set somebody up as a model, mm-hmm. make sure there's some room for some others to and clearly John is showing that by all these different players we've met in chapters 20 and 21 in these resurrection encounters. But that comparison thing, to go back to your point.
And Jesus kind of concludes, I mean, John chapter 21 kind of concludes with that very note, because Jesus basically says to Peter, kind of mind your own business. You know, I've given you your marching orders.
Right.
Don't worry about the other guy over here.
Right. It's not your business.
Right.
And in a sense, this encounter between Jesus and the beloved disciple is like it's not for Peter's benefit. It's for the audience, if you will, the mm-hmm. community to listen to this encounter. So it's mm-hmm. basically like, yeah, you've already got your thing. Do it. But it's going to be for John a believing, the final fruit of the resurrection is a robust, committed, willing to lay down your life, believing community. That's the final fruit of the resurrection. And that is what is going to remain until Jesus returns. And then Jesus gives the final command there.
Yeah.
And it goes for everybody in every walk of life, follow me.
Well, Father, could you leave us with a quick blessing as we conclude today?
Well, we thank you, Lord, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit this past weekend on Pentecost, and we know that Spirit continues to shine forth in us. Help us to follow you as you commanded us, and we pray this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Father Ben. You've been listening to Treasures of Faith on Divine Mercy Radio, Melbourne, Vero Beach. Be back with you tomorrow. Have a wonderful, blessed day.